flooding the city. It was the duty of several to come and be there at the Passover. I kind of liken it in my mind to a New York Times Square New Year's Eve celebration, except for the debauchery and except for the partying that went on. There would have been a whole lot of people there. There would have been a whole lot of things that people expected to do. People would have looked forward to it. People would have planned for it. They would have come and offered their sacrifices and done the things that they needed to do in connection with the law of God. Not that everybody did it perfectly. People weren't perfect and people were sinners, but it would have been a chaotic scene. In the years leading up to the time of Christ, Christ would have traveled there, we believe, with Joseph and Mary, and then maybe if Joseph had passed on at some point, maybe he would lead the family and bring his mother along. And they would all witness the things that went on. They would all witness maybe on the outskirts of Jerusalem the crosses on the hills of criminals of Rome, as Rome would remind its oppressed Judean people that Rome's in charge. On this particular Passover, at the time of Christ, at the time of the cross, Christ was on the cross himself, of course, between two criminals. We ask the question today, what did people around the cross see? We've noted in the last 2 weeks that people see things from different perspectives. People will see one event from this perspective and that perspective, have an opinion here, have an opinion there. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to that person? What did the people around the cross see? First, there was around the cross that day and around the events leading up to it that week, governmental power wrangling. There were self-important souls cowering to perceived need of public order. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at that time, appointed by the Roman emperor. At that time, there were two different sorts of leaders for the Roman provinces. One would have been a procurator, and one would have been a proconsul. You read of both in the Bible. You read of Sergius Paulus, a proconsul on the island of Cyprus, on one of the missionary journeys. And then you read of a procurator. A proconsul would rule over the provinces that were more peaceful and less likely to revolt. But a procurator would rule over the provinces that had more of a volatile history and more of a likelihood that they would try and mount some sort of revolution. Well, Judea, through the ages, had been a place that had tried to throw off the Roman yoke of oppression as they viewed it, and therefore they were ruled by a procurator. A proconsul reported to the Senate. Wasn't a big deal. He'd send in his reports. Things were peaceful. Everything was fine. But a procurator, like Pontius Pilate, had to report directly to the emperor. When Jesus of Nazareth came to this Passover and was arrested by the Jews and was handed over to Pontius Pilate, he had a problem. The religious Jews had been trying to seek to put Jesus to death for quite some time, at least their leaders had. They knew that they did not have the right of capital punishment, but they wanted him dead. So they had to try to find loopholes. They tried to try to find maneuverings in the law that would allow them to get Pontius Pilate to decree that Jesus of Nazareth should be crucified. That was their goal all along. They plotted by trickery, Matthew 26 verses 3 and 4. And now in Matthew chapter 27 verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Pontius Pilate had a problem. He had a problem with Jesus' silence. He tried to question him. In Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." But in the midst of that seemingly quiet conversation, the chief priests and the elders are around throwing accusations here and there. It would have been a chaotic situation, even in the praetorium. Pilate said to Jesus at that point, "Do you hear how many things they're saying against you?" But Jesus would not answer him. Through his trials in Caiaphas' court and in Annas' household and in Pilate's court and in Herod's court, when Jesus had something false that was said against him, he just simply wouldn't answer it. But when he had something true that was said about him, he would indeed affirm it. Pilate was mystified that Jesus wouldn't say anything to him. John chapter 18 records the exchange about how Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Why won't you answer anything?" And they accuse him of being the king of the Jews. And finally he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. I wouldn't be here if I was a king in the sense that you think I'm a king. My kingdom is spiritual. If I were a king in the sense that you think I'm a king, concerned with land, concerned with territory, and concerned with armies, my servants would be fighting right now, but I stopped them from fighting," is the implication. Pilate may have heard that one of the servants of the high priest had his ear cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane by Peter because Peter was ready to fight. But Jesus not only stopped him, he healed the man's ear and put it back on. "My kingdom is not of this world, but if it were of this world, my servants would fight, and I would not be delivered to the Jews, but I've already been delivered to them. Therefore, my kingdom's not really a threat to you." Pilate presses him. "Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, as most people today, shrugs off the idea of truth and proceeds with trying to figure out what to do about Jesus. As he proceeds, he is more and more convinced of the innocence of Jesus. This man's not guilty. You can read about it in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. You can read a more detailed description of it in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38, where Jesus keeps being interviewed by Pilate, and Pilate continues to go to the people to say, "I find no fault in this man." In Matthew's record, Pilate's wife even comes to him and says, "Don't do anything to him because of a dream that I've had of him. This is a righteous man." And in Matthew's record, Pilate knew that they handed him over because of envy, but Pilate fears his superiors. He knows that he has to keep order in this volatile area of Judea, or he will lose his position and maybe even be quite physically punished. Tradition has it, history has it, that a little bit later, after the Bible was recorded, after these events took place, Pilate would indeed get in trouble with the Roman emperors over some exceeding cruelty that took place. On this occasion, he wants to guard his own back. He wants to cover himself. He wants to make sure that he stays out of trouble. He tries again and again to bring Jesus out to the people and say, "There's no wrong in this man," but they keep calling for his crucifixion. Pilate has a problem with Jesus because he wants to keep the public order. The religious leaders of the Jews had a problem with Jesus because they felt that their power was threatened. Matthew 26, 1 through 4 indicates that they came and sought by trickery, or some translations say by deceit, to take him away and to get him crucified. They had problems with him. They brought him first to the house of Annas, and they asked him about his doctrine and about his teaching. He said to them, "I've always taught openly in the temple. Everybody's heard my teaching. Ask them. I've said nothing in secret." He gets slapped. They accuse him of doing wrong by saying such a thing to the high priest. And he says, "If I've done wrong, tell me what it is. But if not, why do you strike me?" They take him to the household of Caiaphas, where they question him again and again. And they heap up the false witnesses against him. They can't get anything done with the truth. It's only lies that will serve their purpose. This governmental power wrangling was not serving them well. They needed to get rid of Jesus to keep their power and keep order the way that they knew it. He goes finally to Herod's court. When Pilate hears that he's a Galilean, he's sent over to Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at that time. And Herod only wanted to see entertainment. Herod just hoped to see some miracle done by him. But that wasn't to be the case, and so Jesus would not bow to their demands for some sort of show. So they mocked him, and they spit on him, and they arrayed him in a robe, and they dressed him, and they do all sorts of evil and wicked things to him, and then he's sent back to Pilate. It becomes a political expediency that Herod and Pilate become friends that day when they'd formerly been at odds with one another, Luke chapter 23 records. Governments were threatened by Christ. Governments are still threatened by Christ. In a country where missionaries used to be able to openly preach the gospel and have large tent meetings and have people sit down at their feet and come by the thousands, now, since the election of a new administration, that country is having to have their missionaries hide, get all their stuff off YouTube, get anything that they have off the internet, get their names in hiding so that they're not taken in by the governmental authorities. In another country, authorities come in and tell the brethren, you've got 15 minutes to get stuff out of your building, and then they bulldoze the building after that. In another country, people in the church couldn't even hope for a building. They convert people and they start meeting in people's homes, and when they get to about 20 or 25 people, they have to split off and have two groups meeting in homes. They'll never have a building because it would never be approved by the government. These governments are threatened by Christ. It's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense, but they are. And in our country, there's a growing number of people who view freedom of religion as something that ought to be struck from the Constitution. They say it. You can find it on the internet. There is a growing number of people who say that freedom of religion is a threat to freedom, and freedom of religion is really oppression of minorities. Being worked out in the courts right now is how far freedom of conscience goes. Doctors and nurses are suing for the right not to help in abortions, not to help in transgender therapies, and in some cases the government is leaning towards forcing them to do so. There's always governmental power wrangling over Christ. I think maybe that's one of the reasons the book of Revelation was written, and maybe one of the reasons, I'm just speculating, that sometimes it's vague and hard to pin on a particular place or area because, well, it works for a lot of times in a lot of places, that the beast that is the government, the sea beast and the earth beast together, that just about everybody agrees is some government, always wants to fight against the Lamb who has the book of life and the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. At the cross of Christ, some people saw their power threatened. At the cross of Christ, other people saw an opportunity for their personal agenda advancement. There was a greedy disciple who used to take the money that was put in the money box of the disciples. That disciple was Judas. We know from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We also know that when that Passover came around, Matthew 27, verses 14 and 15, he went to the authorities and asked how much money they'd give him if he turned them over to him. And they said 30 pieces of silver in connection with the prophecies in the book of Zechariah. In a connection with the prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9, then Jesus was betrayed by that friend. He saw an opportunity for advancement in his greed. He later regretted that and threw down the money and hanged himself. There was another fellow who saw a serious disappointment in Jesus Christ as the king that he thought he might be. You remember that Simon Peter was the one who confessed, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember that Jesus then said to him, well, you're right about that, and heaven and earth has not revealed this to you, but flesh has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father has. And then he takes him aside and tells him that he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be delivered to the scribes and the chief priests and elders. But Peter says, no, that's not right. That's not going to happen to you. And Peter says, wait a minute. I need to rebuke you for this. Peter rebukes him, and then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of men. Of God, but the things of men. Can you imagine the confusion that Peter was feeling at this time? Can you just imagine? All the disciples had trouble realizing that this was a spiritual kingdom. Peter was probably the last to have trouble realizing it because he's the one that swung the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest. But all the disciples had trouble with it. James and John, along with their mother, to mix the accounts of Mark and Matthew, come together in order to ask Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? Jesus says, that's not mine to give. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they say, we are. And he says, you will. But the cup was suffering and the baptism was death. And they would. They didn't realize that the Son of Man had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can you imagine then the the pain and the disappointment and the confusion of the Apostle Peter as a little girl comes to him and says, "Oh, you were with him. Didn't you know him?" "No, I didn't know him." And then another girl comes to him with those who stand by and say, "Didn't you know him?" "No, I didn't know him." And then the crowd and then another particular individual asks, "Didn't you know him?" And he begins to curse and swear and says, "No, I didn't know him. This is the fellow who had said, 'If I have to die with you, I won't deny you.' And this is the fellow to whom Jesus had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.' And this is the fellow who, as the rooster crowed, had Jesus' eye catch him from across the courtyard, catch his eye." Luke chapter 22. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was confused. He wanted power. He thought maybe this was the way for the Jews to throw the yoke of Rome off of them. He didn't know. He was confused. You can almost have some sympathy for him. But there was then another person who had a personal agenda fulfilled. There was Barabbas. Oh, Barabbas. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. And when Pilate saw two things, he wanted to let Barabbas go. When he saw that Jesus was innocent, number one, and number two, when he remembered that there was a tradition at the Passover that the Romans would release a political prisoner, he thought, "Let me release Barabbas to you. He tried an insurrection against Rome. You people sort of like that sort of thing. Let us release Barabbas to you." But the crowd wouldn't have it. The Jewish religious leaders stirred them up, persuaded them to call out for Jesus' crucifixion. "No, you released to us Barabbas, and you crucified Jesus." I was saying it wrong earlier. Pilate wanted to crucify Barabbas and release Jesus to them. And what the crowd wanted was just the opposite. They wanted the innocent man crucified. And when the innocent man was about to get off, when it looked like Barabbas would be the one who would go to the cross, they said, "No, give to us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus then? Crucify him, crucify him." The mob, the crowd would yell. Can you imagine Barabbas with his buddies after his release? "Yeah, they let me off. I don't know why. Why? Who'd they let off? They let off Jesus. What'd he do wrong? I don't know. I don't think he did anything wrong." But Barabbas saw an opportunity for personal agenda fulfillment. Are there people who use the gospel of Christ for personal agenda fulfillment? I think that there are. I think that there are some people who preach something that they call the gospel of Christ and just simply enrich themselves by it and bilk people out of their money by the falsehoods that they tell. Also, might there be people who claim the religion of Christ in order to get their way and get their policies advanced, but they don't really believe in Christ at all, and maybe even get themselves elected, but they don't really believe in Christ at all? A lot of people see personal agenda fulfillment when they look at Christ. And even sometimes on a non-political level, and even sometimes on a non-financial level, and even sometimes on a level that seems local and not national, that seems small and not large, people will look at Christ for their personal agenda fulfillment. "Well, here's a situation, and I can work a loophole and find a way that Christ will approve of what I do." Instead of just giving heart and submission fully to Christ, people treat the Bible like a tax code and look for loopholes of ways that they can get around what Christ has asked of them to do. There's governmental power wrangling over Christ. There's personal agenda fulfillment over Christ. And then there are people who just try to adjust in the face of tragedy. And sometimes they adjust the right way and sometimes they adjust the wrong way. A week before Christ was crucified, he came into Jerusalem according to prophecy, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And people laid down their clothes for him, and they quoted Psalm 18, and they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." They loved him. They knew the things that he'd been doing. They wanted to follow him. As the week went on, and the religious leaders' plots became more intense, and the people became more persuaded, these were the same people that would call for his crucifixion. a few days later. Now, I don't know if every individual was the same, but it was the same crowd. And then there was a soul at the foot of the cross that was challenged. The Bible does indeed say that all the disciples forsook him and fled, Mark 14:51 and 52. But somehow at the cross, the disciple that Jesus loved had gotten back there, and he had come to the cross with Mary and Mary's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and he had been there at the cross when Jesus remembered his responsibility to his mother, or at least did something about his responsibility to his mother, and said, "Woman, behold your son," referring to John, we believe, and said to John, "Behold your mother." So there's John, a soul that's challenged with everything that he has yet to do in this life. And then there's a soul that's pierced. When Mary brought the young baby Jesus to the temple according to the law after her purification in Luke chapter 2, there were a couple of anxious people there to meet them. One was Anna, a prophetess, and another was Simeon. Simeon had had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. He finally got to take up the Lord's Christ in his arms and bless that baby and say, well, not bless that baby, but say things of blessing, words of kindness about that baby, about how he was the consolation of Israel. He would say things about how this baby was the one that would cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and have many things spoken against him. And then he says to Mary, in almost a parenthetical statement, it is in parentheses in some translations, "Yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also." Some people have lost children. It has to be the most heart-wrenching thing in the world. Just when children are sick, it's a heart-wrenching thing for parents. But here is Mary, who raised the Son of God, who would have taught him the Scriptures as a human being, who would have watched as he grew through his teen and preteen years and was there when they lost him in Jerusalem at that age of 12, the only incident that we have recorded in Holy Writ for us before his age of 30. Here's Mary, who would have worried about him as he went around in Galilee and Judea and did these miracles, because parents never stop worrying about their children. You know, I thought it was going to get easier when they were in their 20s, and it doesn't. And here's Mary, who has to watch her son in shame because probably he was crucified naked like most were, and had to watch her son in pain. His face was probably marred more than she could recognize, but she knew it was him. Here's Mary, who had to know the mockery of everybody going by. "Well, he can save himself if he's the Son of God." And she might have been cheering, "Show him!" But I doubt it, because she was godly. Here's Mary, who has to know that everything that's happening to him is only happening because he's innocent. And he hadn't done anything even remotely wrong to deserve this. Here's a soul that was pierced. And then there was a soul at the cross that was changed. When Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Roman centurion that was in charge of 100 soldiers was looking on. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," there was the Roman centurion looking on with those around him. And when Jesus had cried out with that loud voice prior to saying that or in saying that, Jesus had, or the Roman centurion had seen it. And then when the sun was dark from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Roman centurion had witnessed that. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and everything starts to happen, the Roman centurion is witnessing it. When the earth begins to shake and the rocks begin to split, and someone reports that the veil of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom, and the graves of many of the saints are opened, and then after the resurrection they come out and appear to many, the Roman centurion sees all of that, and he's the first person, this Roman soldier who would have probably overseen the death of these three on the cross outside Jerusalem that day, is the first one to proclaim this after the horrible events. "Truly, this was the Son of God. I wonder what his life would have been like after that. I've seen it depicted in fiction. We just don't know for sure. Can you imagine he just went back to his job like every day? Can you imagine he just went back to killing people like every day? Maybe he started inquiring about people who knew. Maybe he went to Mary and John and started inquiring of them more about the. Maybe he was there around and 3 days later thoroughly confused by the fact that Jesus' tomb was found empty. Here's a man who had the opportunity to have every hardness about his life, about his heart, changed into softness. Here's a man who had every opportunity to look truth in the eye and realize that he had been egotistical, arrogant, and wrong all of his life. Did he have the humility then to change? We just don't know. But at least he admitted that this was the Son of God. And that's the first step. Are there people today who are raised with ideas of pride, raised with ideas of nobody tells anybody in this family what to do, raised with ideas that are contrary to the gospel of Christ in so many ways, but then they come to face to face somehow with humble people who are able to quote the scriptures and tell why they're humble, with people who are kind and generous and are able to give a defense of why they believe in Christ as the Son of God, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And these people then have the opportunity to just blatantly admit that they were wrong and change. And you know what, folks? Never forget this. That's what it takes to come to Christ. To blatantly be humble and admit, I was wrong. You can't come to Christ on a compromise. Oh, you come this far, Christ, and that way I can save face with my friends. You can't come to Christ like that. You can't come to Christ and say, well, I'm not going to really admit anything, but I'll go through these motions so the people... No! God knows the difference. When you come to Christ, you have to admit the things that were wrong, and you have to be real humble about it. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 says that God dwells with those who have a humble and contrite spirit. Lastly, at the cross, there was a soul that was saved. Two criminals were hanging with Jesus. One of them mocked Jesus. Well, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down, save yourself and us? He threw us in. Save yourself and us. If you're going to save yourself, I'm not going to forget to request that you save me too. But the other criminal rebuked that first criminal and said, do you not realize that we're under the same condemnation? And we're here justly. We're receiving the due recompense of our deeds. We're receiving what we deserve. This man's done nothing wrong. Then he says, you know, there's a great admission. Sometimes it takes people a last minute, a bottom of the barrel force of pain and humiliation to realize that they've been wrong. Here's a man who admitted that he'd been wrong and was deserving of what he got, but pleaded for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is all Luke 23, 39 through 43. To which Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There are people today who say that they want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Simply put, they can't. Because the thief on the cross lived under the Old Testament law, and nobody today lives under the Old Testament law. The thief on the cross may have been baptized with John's baptism, but John is not here preaching his baptism today. And if people are baptized with John's baptism today, it doesn't do any good. Christ's baptism was not in effect yet, but now that Christ has died and his will has come into effect and he's resurrected and has all authority and all power, his will is in effect and his plan of salvation is not the same as it was for the thief on the cross. But people today can still be saved if they humbly admit their wrongness by confessing a faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and their Savior. And by submitting to Him with the whole heart, carrying out that submission with a confession before a crowd, and carrying out that submission with a repentance of anything that's been wrong before, and carrying out that submission with a baptism for the repentance, for the remission of sins, and then continuing to carry out that submission with ever-growing knowledge of the will of the Savior and ever-increasing obedience to the will of the Savior and ever-increasing submission even through the most difficult of times. Christ has the right to ask those things, don't you think? Doesn't Christ have the right to ask anything of me? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He went through everything we could possibly endure. When He asks something of us, it's not anything too hard that He hasn't already gone through Himself. He has the right to ask these things of us. He's the Son of God with all power and all authority, and someday He'll come back in judgment. But what He wants to do first is save those people who will come to Him in humility. Will you? If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.